Today's reading comes from Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 to 31. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Then say to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the desert to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, let's pray as we look at this passage together. Our loving Father, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word. Amen. Well, we're now well into our series on Exodus. Exodus, for many of us, conjures up images of the Israelites being freed from Egypt, of plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. And the first 15 chapters are a riveting narrative. But if we step back for a moment, we can see that this great book is all about who God is and how we respond to him. Of course, the two things are connected. Our response to God reveals who we think he is. And so I want to start with a question. What does your life say about who you think God is? Maybe life is tough at the moment, but your response to God is to worship him day by day because you know that he's heard your cries and is not only powerful, but loves you dearly. Maybe things are broadly all right at the moment, but there is not much sign in your life of faith in God because he's not as important to you as other things. What does your life say about who you think God is? Well, our reading today speaks to that very issue. Who is God and how do I respond? Let's start with the first question, who God is. When we look at who God is in this Old Testament book, we find he's not different from the God of the New Testament. What we see in our passage is that God is a father who rescues his children. The Israelites are in slavery in Egypt. They cry out to God, he hears them. And in these verses, God gives Moses instructions to go to Pharaoh and to speak to him. Have a look at verses 22 and 23. God tells Moses, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me." Here God is saying that the Israelites are his precious children. He states it very clearly that he is their father. He has that deep love that a good father has for his children. A father who hears that his children are being mistreated does not stand idly by. God heard the cry of the Israelites who were being treated brutally by the Egyptian king. And as a caring father, he acted. And in the last couple of chapters, we've seen God's plan to rescue the Israelites from Egypt being unveiled. That plan involves this weak and reluctant man, Moses. And here God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and to tell him, Israel is my firstborn son. It's as though he's saying, you're messing with my precious child. That's the gist of it. That you meddle at your peril with all those fatherly bonds of love and affection for a child. A few years ago, George Tyson was walking along a coastal road with his disabled son. And as they approached a junction, he noticed a Vauxhall Corsa hurtling towards them. And he pushed his son out of the way, and he took the full impact of the car himself. He was killed instantly. And people describe Mr. Tyson as a devoted father. The love of a good father for their child means they will do what it takes to rescue them. And that's what's going on here. God says to Pharaoh, I will do what it takes to free my son, to free my children. God is a father who rescues his children. The Israelites were in a hard place, and many of us will be finding life tough at the moment. And many of us may well find life gets even tougher. But whether life is tough or not, if you know that you are one of God's children, remember those fatherly bonds of love and affection he has for you. Remember that he is your father who hears your cries. He doesn't stand idly by, but he rescues his children. But that brings me to a question. Who were God's children back then? Well, one possibility is that it was all of mankind. But our passage makes it clear that that is not the case. God made a distinction between the Israelites who were his children and the Egyptians who were not. Another possibility is that God's children were all the Israelites. But the answer again is no. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9 that being physically descended from Abraham did not make you a child of God. So who then were God's children? We're told by Paul that God's children were those who believed in his promise to Abraham. And we read of that promise to Abraham in a number of chapters in Genesis. And it's referred to as a covenant. In fact, theologians refer to it as the covenant of grace. The key feature of the covenant God made with Abraham was that it was all one-sided. God made Abraham a promise of abundant blessing. And all Abraham and his descendants had to do was to benefit from it, was to receive it with faith. In fact, God even undertook to take the curses for breach of the covenant. You see, the God of the Old Testament is just as much a God of grace as the God of the New Testament. And so when God told Moses to tell Pharaoh that the Israelites were his children, God was speaking of the Israelites who had trusted in God's promise to Abraham. And what those Israelites who were trusting in God's promise to Abraham did not know was that God would bring about the blessing he promised them through the life, death, and resurrection of his son Jesus. They looked forward to something they didn't know. And we look back to what we do know. You see, Jesus lived the life we failed to live. He died the death we deserve. And he rose again and ascended to heaven so that people like us can become God's children. If you are one of God's children here today, you have the wonderful assurance that God has all the bonds of love and affection for you that a good father has for his children, and that he has done what is needed to rescue you from sin and death. If we're not trusting in Jesus, if we're not God's children, well, then we do face God's judgment. And that is true in both the Old Testament and the New. And that brings us to the shocking and sobering episode, which we read in verses 24 to 26. We must not treat God's grace casually. He's not a personal pocket God who we come to on our own terms. He requires an appropriate response. And so God is a father who rescues his children, and he requires an appropriate response. And the first response we're going to look at, is faith signified by obedience. Have a look at verses 24-46. Now, there's a lot we don't know, understand from these verses, but the key, therefore, is not to get drawn into speculation, but to stick to what we do know and what seems likely. So have a look at verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. Now, it seems likely that the him referred to is Moses. And so what we read is that the Lord was about to kill Moses. And we can assume, therefore, that Moses had come under God's judgment. And as we read on, what saves Moses is the action of Moses' wife, Zipporah, who circumcises their son. At this stage in the narrative, we have only heard of their firstborn son, Gershon, so I think it's fair to assume that he is the son being spoken of here. Moses' son had not been circumcised, and that was the problem. Circumcision was a sign that you were trusting in God, in God's promise. In Genesis chapter 17, God gave Abraham a sign to show that he and all who trusted in his promise were indeed doing so. And that sign was circumcision. It was a sign of sonship. So any male Jew who trusted in the promise God gave to Abraham was circumcised. It was a symbol that they'd been cut off from unbelief and sin. But it was also a reminder that if you stopped trusting, then you yourself would be cut off. Now, we need to be clear. Circumcision did not earn the blessings God promised. It was not something the Israelites did in exchange for getting something from God. It was a sign of their faith. But if you had faith as a male Israelite, you would make sure you had the sign. In fact, if you had faith in God and his promise, and so had become one of God's children, it would be unthinkable not to do the very thing he required you to do as a sign of that faith. And likewise, it would be unthinkable for any Jewish parent not to circumcise their son, because God had commanded parents to circumcise males who were 8 days old. Now, in some respects, circumcision is like a wedding ring. Most women, when they get married, have a wedding ring. And the wedding ring is a sign which you have on your ring finger. It's a sign that you are married to your husband, that you're committed to live your life together with your husband for your whole life. Now, the ring doesn't make you married, but it is a strong sign. If you met a woman who was married and who refused to wear the wedding ring, assuming there was no obvious medical or other ground why they wouldn't, you might begin to wonder why. Whether she was actually committed to her husband, whether she didn't want the ring on her finger because she wanted other men to know she was available. Another way of thinking of it is in terms of a national flag. The flag of the USA is proudly flown across the 50 states. It doesn't unite those states together, but it is a sign of their unity. And if one of them started to refuse to fly the flag, well, you'd conclude that it was no longer committed to the Union. Just like the wedding ring and the flag, there comes a point where the absence of a sign is no accident. The sign is not there because the person's faith is not there. Now, brothers and sisters, this episode is incredibly gracious of God. It was a warning and a wake-up call to Moses. I wonder whether you've ever had a wake-up call which has changed your attitude and behaviour. For some people, it's a heart attack or a minor stroke which make them suddenly realise that they need to change their diet and get out and do some more exercise. For my father recently, it was something different. He got stuck in a capsized canoe a few weeks ago and thought he was going to drown. It was a wake-up call to him never again to get into a canoe with his arthritic hips. Moses received a wake-up call. God had commanded that all males be circumcised, and Moses had not done it, and it nearly cost him his life. And it's recorded here so that we too receive that wake-up call. God is a father who rescues his children, and he requires an appropriate response. So what does that mean for us? Well, circumcision has been replaced in the church by baptism for both men and women. Just like circumcision, baptism is a sign and a seal of justification by faith. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian, but it is a sign that you are justified by faith. It is a God-given means of receiving his grace. Now, maybe you've never been baptized either as a baby or an adult. What does that say about who you think God is? Can I ask you the question, if you're trusting in Jesus, why haven't you got baptized? Do you see the warning this passage presents? Maybe you have been baptized, but over the years you've become casual about obedience to God. Obedience to God won't make you a Christian. No one except Jesus has ever been able to perfectly obey. And neither you nor I am able to obey God fully. We can never be saved from our sin by our obedience. But our faith in God will be expressed by him by obedience in him, however inadequate. In Romans chapter 1 verse 7, Paul speaks of the obedience that comes from faith. Brothers and sisters, are there places where you have given up even trying to obey? Where your disobedience is a sign that you are treating God's grace casually or even with contempt? What does your life say about who you think God is? These verses tell us that God is a father who rescues his children and he requires an appropriate response. We are to respond to God by faith, and the sign of that faith will be obedience. And my last point is that our passage tells us that we're to respond to our loving Father with worship. Have a look at verse 23. God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me." All human beings are made to worship. The question for each one of us is, who or what are we going to worship? God made us to worship him. We crave happiness, satisfaction, fulfillment, and peace in our hearts. All these things will ultimately come from worshipping God. And yet we worship things which don't satisfy. We worship idols which promise much and not only don't deliver but enslave us. And one of the questions I'm going to leave for reflection after this is as follows. How would you fill in the gaps in this sentence? I want freedom from blank so that I can blank. What are the things you want freedom from in life? Why do you want to be freed from them? I think most people in our society would say that the second blank should say, be happy. I want freedom from blank so that I can be happy. But that's not what verse 23 says. True satisfaction, true fulfillment is found in worshipping God. That is what we're created for. And so I want to finish with verses 29 to 31. The chapter started at verse 1 with Moses doubting God and saying to him that the Israelites would never believe him or listen to him. And it ends with Moses having used the signs which God had given him to perform before the Israelites, with Aaron having spoken to them and with the Israelites believing. And look at their response in verse 31. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. We will see that the people were fickle. Their worship was short-lived, but it was nonetheless the right response to their loving Father. We have a God who has all the bonds of love and affection for us that a good father has for his children. He has done what was needed to rescue us from sin and death. The appropriate response is to bow down and worship. Let's do that now. Our loving Father, we thank you that you are a Father who has a deep love for us. Father, we thank you that you are a God who rescues. And we thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to live, to die and to rise again so that we might become your children. Please help us to live out our faith in you day by day for your name's sake. Amen.